nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. This is the word of the Lord.
Keep your Bibles open, we'll pray. Father God, we thank you for this book. We thank you for what you've been teaching us in the first chapter. Lord, pray that we will be challenged by this and we will be changed. So, Father, we pray for your blessing upon us this morning. Open our hearts and our minds and help us to hear you. In Jesus' name, amen. Psychologists tell us that we are products of our environment, our circumstances, and a bit of DNA. We have no choice. We just get driven around by factors that impact upon us. If this is true, then actually it dictates who we are, what we become, and things like where we live, where we are born into, the families we're born into. We're born into the right place, the right country, the right part of the country. Do we go to the right schools or have the right education? Do we meet the right people? And when we have children, it starts all over again. Is that true? Or is that a really, really pessimistic way of looking at the world? Well, today we're looking at scripture which turns that upside down and says, actually, that's rubbish. Because we are not to be driven by the demands and drivers of the world. But actually, as followers of Jesus, we have a different way of being changed and a different hope. And that's what we should focus on. So whatever happens in our life, we're not shaped by our circumstances. In fact, we're to rise above it. We should be shaped by the gospel, by the gospel of Christ. And that's what the beginning of this says in verse 27. We should be shaped by the gospel. So we actually then have to live a life which is worthy of the gospel. I don't know if you heard a story about an army recruit who goes to a boot camp and sees a cardboard cutout for the drill sergeant with a caption, "If we didn't promise you a rose garden." After 8 weeks of hardcore training, he noticed somebody else had written on the bottom of it, "Yes, but you didn't tell us about all the fertilizer we'd have to go through." Life can be tough, just like an army boot camp. It's not an easy ride. So we're not saying that actually our circumstances, that being in the gospel means that actually it's all going to be really easy. But what it does do is every circumstance, every tough thing we go through, and if we are shaped and we are affected by what the Bible teaches, then we grow into soldiers of Christ. And we develop a character which is more of Christ than actually the world that we're born into and the one that we have developed on our own without Christ involved. Paul has experienced much hardship, and we know that. We know that at this point he's in prison. But despite his circumstances, he wants to tell them that he's standing firm, and we've seen that. Now, what we've seen is that he wants to assure them that it's going to be great for them. Even though it's tough, he's doing fine. But now he begins to turn his attention to the fellowship. And he says, actually, you need to live a life which is worthy of the gospel. I've dealt with some other things first. I'm going to tell you about how it's going for me. But now I want to focus on you. Verse 27. So the first thing he says is that we need to actually have appropriate conduct. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whenever I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Again and again and again during Scripture, we are called to live a life worthy of the calling that we have, a life worthy of the gospel. And Paul here is hammering it yet again. He's saying God is calling you to live our lives in a worthy manner. Our lives should be consistent with the faith we profess. Our lives should be a living illustration to all. I read something recently which was saying that actually you are the gospel, you are the Bible, you are the life of Christ to your friends who know nothing, to your family who know nothing. The only thing they learn about the gospel, the only thing they learn about the Bible, the only thing they learn about Christianity is through you. Nobody else. Because actually if you go to the media and you expect the media to tell you what it's like, we'll get a skewed view. So actually what he's saying is that we are the gospel. We have to live a life worthy of that, wanting to display characteristics that are shown by following Christ. This is the principle, that when the gospel changes us, when we meet Christ and we give our lives to Christ, it has to change us. It has to make a difference. It has to make us different. And that's what he's saying. Live a life worthy of the gospel. We have to be open to that. And we can't just cling to our old life, saying, yes, but I don't want to give that up. Yes, but I don't want to give that up. Yes, but I don't want to give that up. That's not what this is saying. It's saying live a life, not live parts of your life. Paul is literally saying here, live as a citizen. Later on within chapter 3, he's saying that our citizenship is actually heaven, is in heaven. So what his implication is in this book is this is a temporary citizenship. It's almost like we're passing through. You are not, and when you give your life to Christ, you are no longer a citizen of this world, you're a citizen of heaven and the next. We are visitors and we don't belong here. And that should affect the way that we view things. When Queen Victoria was a child, she didn't know that she was in line for the throne. Her instructors tried to prepare her for the future, and they were frustrated because they couldn't motivate her to understand that. She didn't take a study seriously, and finally they decided that what they were going to have to do is just tell her that one day you're going to become Queen of England. Upon hearing that, Victoria quietly said, "Then I will be good." The realization of what she was going to inherit meant that her sense of responsibility was profound, and it affected her behavior and her conduct from then onwards, which is something that we see within our own royal family at the moment. In this too, we are being prepared for greatness. We have a great inheritance waiting for us. And actually, it's our responsibility to conduct ourselves, to speak, to live, to behave, to have a lifestyle which reflects that inheritance that we have. Christ in us, the hope of glory. So what's the benchmark for our conduct? Well, we need to live according to Scripture. Everything we need is contained within Scripture and modeled in the life of Christ. People are watching us. We're representing somebody far greater. And we need to be honest with each other and ourselves about our failings and the things that we need to change. And then we need to seek forgiveness and strive to change. So the first point is, we need to live a life which is worthy of the gospel. The second challenge is that living the Christian life involves being united. Verse 27, again, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. We've seen that Paul has called the believers in Philippi to conduct themselves in a worthy manner. Now he focuses on unity. We need to enable each other to function as Christians within the world. Paul knows that Christian unity doesn't fall into place because he calls us to stand firm in it. to contend. The word is used, is very clearly used, as a way of describing like a gladiator in a ring to stand and contend for the faith. And there's no doubt that he wants them to grow together in spiritual unity, but he knows it's tough. Later on in the book, he hints at the fact that the issue for them isn't theological, it's actually relational. They just don't get on, and they need to stop it. And what Paul does in this the letter is he highlights two things about disunity within the fellowship. The first thing is that actually he says that the gospel, the message of the gospel of Christ is a message of reconciliation. It's the message of Christ has come to save each one of us. And how can we convey that to non-Christians about reconciliation being forgiven if we don't? If we don't forgive people, if we're not reconciled with each other, then how can we say it's all about reconciliation? We can't. We're living a lie. It's a contradiction to say we love God, yet we do not love other people. Christ has given us an alternative for disunity, to forgive each other, whether we agree with them or not. And that allows us to stay together. Paul isn't asking us, and the scripture is not asking us to like everybody, but he's requiring us to love everybody, which is far, far harder. And we are called to do that. The second thing about disunity, not only is it not a great witness of the gospel, so we don't live a life which is worthy of the gospel, is that actually disunity causes a fellowship to focus in on itself, and it wastes its time and energy. Battling with other people, battling with other Christians, then we have little time to do what Christ wants us to do, and that is to go and make disciples. Paul picks up that theme earlier on in the letter, when he talked about that people were actually doing him down from outside. And he said, I don't care, because the gospel's being proclaimed. I don't care how they do it. I don't care what their motives are. The gospel's being proclaimed. That's all I care about. A newspaper once ran an article about the three tenors, Jose Carreras, Placido Domingo, and Luciano Pavarotti, when they were performing together in L.A., and he tried to actually press them because actually they're three people who are not used to working with anybody and thought they were very competitive. And how just three massive egos come together to sing. And Domingo said, you have to put all of your concentration into opening your heart to the music. You can't be rivals when you're making music together. Wouldn't that be fantastic if that was our call? We can't be rivals about one church over another if we're actually together winning people for Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about in this letter. We get sidetracked on our needs, and really our motivation should be unity. It's the unity of Christ, unity of Jesus, which he picks up in chapter 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value one another above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but the interests of each other. Paul reveals to us here that a fellowship displaying unity together will be a fellowship which is actually demonstrating true humility towards one another. Chapter 3. In humility, verse 3. In humility, value one another above yourselves, because they will be imitating the model, which is Christ, which is picked up in 5, which is next week. The human tendency is actually to be critical or demand improvement. But Paul's response is much deeper. He points to the graces we've received. The context is, within this passage, if you substitute the word if, it also can mean since. So therefore, since you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, since any comfort comes from his health, since any common sharing. So he's saying to us, he wants us to be motivated, invigorated, inspired. This is something that might happen. This is something that has happened. And therefore, we need to be unified in that. The first thing we need to be unified is we need to be united in Christ. We are one in Christ. We have gained a blessing by God, Christ uniting us to him because he is our Lord and Savior. We have become Christians. We are dead to sin and Christ should reign in our lives. And we are a new creation. We are one in unity with him. And that's the first thing she means. She'll be unified with everybody who professes themselves as a Christian. The second thing is we have comfort in his love. His love should motivate us to unity. Look what he did for each one of us. He died for you and me. He died for us, even though we do not deserve it. It's his love that should compel us to be united with others. We also should be united because we have fellowship in the Holy Spirit. Last week we celebrated Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit came and he fell upon the disciples and is available for each one of us and enables us to come to Christ and to be guided by him daily. It's the same Holy Spirit that fell upon Jesus when he was baptized by John in the River Jordan. We are one in unity because we all have the same Holy Spirit. And the final thing is about tenderness and compassion. I think within this passage, this is a reference to Jesus being gentle and humble. He possessed meekness and gentleness. A Savior who did not break a bruised reed or snuff out a smouldering wick. We're his family. We model ourselves on his model. He was compassionate and tender. Are we compassionate and tender? What breaks your heart? What breaks my heart? When I see people who do not know Christ, does that break my heart? Or am I a bit hardened? So, the second part challenge is live a life firmly standing together, contending for the faith, so that Christ will be made known. To live a life worthy, be united. And the third challenge for us is that the Christian life involves being full of courage. The one thing that we can guarantee is that we face opposition. We live in a world where actually the gospel is opposed. Christianity is opposed. And we know that. It's become more opposed in this country over the last 10 years than we've had before. And we have nothing in comparison to other countries. Because we still have our liberty and life. But we are opposed. And we need to have courage when we face that. Again, verse 28 tells us, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed and you will be saved. And that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also suffer for him. Since you're going through the same struggles you saw I had, and now you hear that I have still. Paul assures them that he knows that they're being opposed, because he's being opposed, and actually they shouldn't be frightened. Jesus warned us that the world would actually hate us, because they hated him first. Every Christian wants to live a life where we're not opposed. We'd quite like that. Or am I the only one? I quite like the fact that I live a life and I'm not opposed on a daily basis. However, God calls us to live a Christian life every day. And every day we're in a spiritual battle and every day we will be opposed. And every day we will have to fight and contend for our faith. Paul knows it is what's happening to the believers in Philippi. It is what's happening to him. We need to be unified around that. But how can we cope? Verse 28, again, helps us to think that through. Without being frightened anyway by those who oppose you, this is a sign that they will be destroyed and you'll be saved, and that by God. The first thing, which is quite startling in verse 28, is that actually it's temporary and Jesus has the victory. And the destruction of the opposition will happen. That will be the final victory, when opposition to Christ will be destroyed and Jesus will have the victory. So we can have that. It may feel like it's going on forever, but it is temporary. The second thing is, opposition is a sign that we belong to Christ. Look what it says in verse 29 on the screen. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ Jesus, not to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. It has been granted to us. It's been given as a gift that we can suffer for Christ. That's what we've been called to do. We know that actually we are being opposed. We struggle. But it shouldn't be a discouragement. It should be an encouragement. Because it means we're doing something right. You don't oppose people who have no strong views over anything and make no difference in what they're doing. You only oppose those who actually you firmly disagree with what they're doing. We need to be challenged by that. And also recognize that we have each other. This is where unity comes into it. And we also have the Holy Spirit to help us. So how does this passage challenge us? Well, first of all, let us not believe the lie of the psychologists, that we are shaped by our circumstances and our DNA, and that we need to be shaped not by that, but by the gospel, by the effect of the Holy Spirit on our lives, and the power of God. So let us live a Christian life which is worthy of Christ. Big challenge for each of us is, how are we going to behave differently this week, at work, at home, with our family, with our friends, with our work colleagues, that makes it look like we live a life which is more worthy of the calling? What are we going to do? How are we going to do that? The other thing is we need to do is we need to have humility in our unity. How will we love and work with those that we do not see eye to eye with around their approach to spreading the gospel? It's not only just praying for those that persecute you, it's also praying for those you don't exactly agree with. And who this week are you going to pray for and work with for the sake of the gospel, who you may not naturally find easy to work with or even agree with? And finally, we have to have courage and not be frightened when we're being opposed. How are you going to face and rejoice in opposition that you have this week? It may just be words. It may just be, oh, you're a Christian. Be interesting to see this week, particularly with the DUP about to unite with the Conservative government, what comments that brings up from people that you know. DUP's Christian manifesto is very Christian. It has very, very strong views about certain things. And that then brings up a whole series of opportunities, and also potentially for opposition, about what we believe and why we believe it. So how are we going to take that opportunity this week, and how are we going to face that? We need to live a life and conduct ourselves in a manner which is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is at work in you this week and through you this week. What are you going to do to help God work through the situations that he puts you in? And how are you going to be shaped and changed by that so we are worthy of his sacrifice for us? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the challenge it gives us. And Lord, we place ourselves into your hands this week. In Jesus' name, amen.